appreciate what Gary had to say about the young people, and I like seeing them up here myself, and they do a good job and are an encouragement to us. And I appreciate the words that Rex had to say in his prayer this evening. It's really a good lead into what I want to talk about tonight, because there are some times when we can be defensive, especially when we're trying to talk to one another about things that we need to hear. And sometimes I know there are things that I need to hear that I don't necessarily want to hear. And so tonight I want to talk about a top 10 list. Top 10 one-liners in defense of sin. Now, it's not going to be a comedy list, as you might expect with a top 10. But I really want us to think about these things. And first of all, before we begin this list, I want to ask a few questions, make sure that we're all on the same page. First thing I want to ask you is do you sin? The Bible says that you do. And in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, Paul tells us that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So the answer to this should be obvious, but it's foundational for what it is that we want to talk about tonight, that we have a realization that we're all in trouble and we're all in the same boat. As said this morning, the book of Romans tells us that we're all in the same condition without Jesus Christ. We've all sinned. Second question I want you to consider is, has there ever been a time in your life when you've done something wrong and someone needs to talk to you about it? And I'll just answer for myself, and that would be true. There have been times, many times in my life when I've done wrong and someone came to me and talked to me about it, or really someone should have come to me and talked to me about it, whether or not they did. So I believe that we can be in agreement that God demands us as Christians to fulfill that responsibility toward one another. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, Paul tells us, "Brethren, if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness." And so what we see here is that sin is a common problem, and that since it is a common problem, it's part of God's plan for people to confront one another about it. We don't like this word confrontations. Just in the beginning weeks of my new job, somebody has told me about another person there that this guy doesn't like confrontations. He doesn't like to address problems. Well, sometimes problems need to be addressed. But when it comes to addressing these types of things, why is it that the process ends up going so badly sometimes? I don't intend for you to answer that out loud right now. Just think about it. And Jesus indicates that addressing sin in others will not go smoothly all the time. In fact, in Matthew chapter 18, as we read this evening in verses 15 through 17, he says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother." Notice that he says, "if." Because what you want to happen is that he hears you and you gain your brother. But it doesn't always happen that way. There's the if. He may not hear you and you may not gain your brother. If he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And still that is the if. Then that might not even work either. Because he says the next verse, "If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to hear even the church, let him be to you like a heathen and tax collector." And so you see here that there are different stages, and in each stage the person that's being talked to can refuse to hear the discipline or the words of encouragement from the one that is trying to take on the responsibility that Paul tells us that we have, that we would want to restore that one in a spirit of gentleness. So it doesn't go smoothly every time, Jesus says. Why is that? Because sometimes sinners will not listen. We can be so consumed with hiding and denying and defending and deflecting that we may fail to see that the process is for our own good. And it may be that our salvation depends on on our attitude and our reaction to those that are trying to help us. You know, so sometimes it is hard to get the courage to go to someone who is sinning. We may feel like, I don't know how they're going to react. I don't know how they are going to take it, or I have a feeling that this is going to go badly. And you know, sometimes that may be true. It may go badly. But we still have a responsibility to do that anyway. So we need to constantly be aware that we need to be useful in the kingdom and be useful in the ways of strengthening someone who is falling behind or falling away on the road to heaven. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 7 indicates that this is not a new problem, that people will not take these things in the way that they are intended. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 7 says, "He who corrects a scoffer gets shame for himself, and he who rebukes a wicked man only harms himself. Do not correct a scoffer, lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you." What this proverb is saying is that the one who is the scoffer, the wicked man, those are ones that do not react positively to correction. But we do know that we have a responsibility to correct those who are going in the wrong direction. The third question I want to ask you in way of introduction is, have you ever deflected? Have you been the one that has failed to listen and have pride get in the way of you correcting and getting right with brethren and with God? I'll just speak for myself that I've deflected before. I've made arguments to defend myself. I've tried to defend the indefensible before when it comes to correction. And so maybe we're all on the same page here as well, that at least maybe once in your life that you have not received correction from your parents or from somebody else in the way that would be appropriate and failed to listen and let pride get in the way. So we need to think about these things. And we need to think about them in a personal way. You know, the years of hearing my dad preach and talk about lessons and the reaction to lessons, he says many times he could see people in the audience. When he was preaching on a particular subject, he could see somebody elbow, they're watching, whispering, you know, I know who he's talking about, or I know somebody that needs to be here to hear that. I think that's a natural reaction for us sometimes. We may look around and say, well, the person that really needs to hear this isn't here. Or the person that needs to hear this, I hope that they're listening. But we need to internalize that and think about ourselves before we start pointing the finger at somebody else and ask ourselves, is this applying to me? Have I made that argument? Have I been this person? Am I still hiding behind weak retorts and defenses? So, with that said, I want to go through our top 10 list that people use in defense of sin. First one is, others have done far worse. So somebody comes to me and says, Randy, you know, I think that you're showing some signs of weakness in this area and you're not being a good example, and I want to talk to you about these things. I'm thinking, hang on a minute, you know, why me? There are others that certainly need this more than me. I'm way better than some others. Why would you come to me? And certainly that should remind us of the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 9. Jesus spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you and that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And so the Pharisee, when he prays, it sounds more like a resume than it does a prayer to God, because he's listing all the things that God should admire about him. And just in case God didn't know, here's all the things that God should be impressed with. But the publican or tax collector says this, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And so, using the argument or the defense that others have done far worse should remind us that that puts us in the category of the one who exalts himself. And Jesus said that's not pleasing, and that is not going to make us go home justified. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, Paul warns the Corinthians about this very thing. He says, we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. What's the problem there? Well, they're comparing themselves to the wrong standard. And if we want to look good, if we want to compare favorably, we could probably always find somebody that's a little worse off or behaves worse than we do and think that we compare favorably. But Paul says that's not the way that you should be doing. You shouldn't be comparing yourself by yourself. Verse 18, he says, for not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. And we need to understand that the Lord is our standard. And having the approval of the Lord is our goal, but He is approving those who are trying to become Christ-like, not those who are trying to just measure up better than the rest of the folks. And if that's our goal, you know, we could probably try to find some of the worst folks that we can and hang around them so that we can try to compare more fairly. God is comparing us to His will. He's not comparing us to others and how we stand up against the person sitting across from us or across the auditorium from us. That's the real issue. And another defense that sometimes people make is that, well, you know, you're coming to me to talk to me, but do you think that you're better than me? You know, you're a sinner too, and I haven't been coming to you, then why are you coming to me? Well, yes, we all sin. We understand that. But if I am sinning, I should expect you to come to me. And if you're sinning, you should expect me to come to you because that's our responsibility one for another. And if I say, well, why do you come to me? I know you sin. I sin. Just leave me alone. You've heard the phrase that two wrongs don't make a right. And it's true. They don't. And if we are both ignoring what it is that we ought to do in regard to our responsibility toward each other, you know, we're both wrong that we're not doing what we ought to do. And these conversations that we have together ought to be encouraging us to turn from sin. And it's something that we need to be doing daily. Acts chapter 3, verse 19 says, repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. We need to repent so that we can have those times of refreshing. It's for a great purpose in our life. And so we need to not lash out at each other in that way. And a phrase that is very well known in the world today is, judge not lest ye be judged. That I will handle my business and you pay attention to yourself and quit paying attention to me. But this person believes that everybody should be left alone. A very common attitude that people have today. You just leave me alone, I'll leave you alone. Live and let live. But from the opening verses that we read tonight, that Noah read for us, we see that that's really not an option, is it? That's not an option for us in the body of Christ. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, this phrase, judge not that you be not judged, is right there. It says, for with what judgment you will be judged, you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. You've probably heard this point before. This passage does not tell us to leave the speck in our brother's eye. It tells us not to judge with hypocritical judgment. It tells us not to apply a standard to somebody else that we're not willing to apply to ourselves. And we're not in any capacity to remove a speck out of somebody else's eye when a log is protruding from our own eye. And so this passage is not telling us that you're never to be a judge. You are not to judge with hypocritical judgment, applying a standard to somebody else that you're not willing to apply to yourself. And so when we tell each other, well, you mind your own business. You don't have any right to talk to me in that way, and you're not to judge me. Judgment is something that is important. It is necessary. And it's hypocritical judgment being addressed. In fact, Jesus welcomed judgment that was righteous. And He wants us to judge one another with righteous judgment. Another thing that people may say, well, you know, Randy, you appreciate what you're saying, but you just don't know my situation. You don't know what I've been through. And you're not in a position to help me or to talk to me about this situation. You know, that almost doesn't sound like an excuse. It sounds like a cry for help. Well, you know, if I don't understand the situation, let's talk about that. Explain to me what the situation is. But what we need to ask ourselves is, when I tell my brethren that my life is none of your business, that you shouldn't judge me, you don't understand my situation, is that reasoning going to hold up with God? Is God going to accept that defense? In Psalm 139, the psalmist says, Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with all my ways. And so the psalmist understands that God does understand our situation. And certainly, if we, on the day of judgment, tell God, well, the reason I wasn't faithful, the reason that I did not accept discipline or correction from people, they just didn't understand me. Nobody understood me. God said, I understood you. And so, what we need to understand is that we will answer to God. And oftentimes, this defense, if you don't understand my situation, is just that. It's an excuse. It's a defense to avoid, you know, the real issue. And you know, what I believe is that when we will get brethren involved with each other, if I'm having a problem, that there are many brethren that will help me overcome whatever problem that it is, if I just talk to them about it. And if I say, well, nobody understands me, maybe it's because I have not taken an active role in getting to know any of my brethren, or I've kept everybody at a distance, and nobody knows me because I won't let them get to know me. That's not the way that brethren ought to be treating each other. Sometimes the defense is made that, well, you know, it was just this one time. Yeah, yes, I appreciate you coming and talking to me, but I made a mistake, but it was only once. Or I only did it a couple of times. It's not like I'm addicted to this sin or anything. So, if that's my defense, what is my point? How many sins are too many? How many times do I have to sin before it becomes an issue that my brethren ought to come and talk to me about it? Should they come when they see me once? Well, no. You know, I was just this one time. Well, it's five. Well, that's still a low number. Is it 10? What's the number? Well, James chapter 2 tells us a number. James says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he is guilty of all. And so that really resolves that issue right there. It was just one time. Well, James says that one time made you guilty of the law. And you know, if somebody comes to me when I've done something one time, isn't it a blessing that we can address that right up front before it becomes a habit? when it can be more easily overcome before I become callous to it. If I'm involved in sin and you see it for 6 months and finally decide, well, you know, Randy's been involved in that for 6-8 months. Maybe it's time I go and talk to him about it. Maybe it has become something that's ingrained and I've become callous to it. I need to take care of sin immediately. I don't need to wait until I become accustomed to it. So we really should consider it a blessing when brethren come to us, so it can be something that can be more easily overcome before it becomes habitual sin and becomes even more difficult to deal with. So let's start with those little things. Let's not let them become big problems. And the remaining five that I want to go over with you are probably very common and overused responses. And maybe you've found yourself using these from time to time or know somebody that has. But we need to have a perspective in our life that is one that wants to overcome sin and wants it to be confronted. Well, I don't believe that I'm sinning. You say that I'm sinning, and you make a judgment about these things, and I just don't see it the same way. I don't believe it's sin. And so what we have there is a disagreement on what the Bible teaches about a particular topic. So what should we do? Well, we should certainly study about it. And we should get back to the Bible on those things. And we should consider what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. To be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So go ahead and present yourself approved in the things that you do. You know, sometimes there are misunderstandings among brethren. And maybe something appears a certain way and the whole picture is not understood. But when somebody comes to us because they believe that we're doing something wrong or something appears to not be the best thing, we shouldn't become offended about that. We should be thankful that they would come to us and talk to us about that. And then we can study to show ourselves approved and to have a common understanding about what the Bible teaches on those subjects. There are many times that I have made assumptions about situations and learned later that I assumed wrongly. Another thing that people say in defense of sin is that is between me and God. What I do in my life, what I do with my family, that's my business, and I'll mind my business, and you go mind yours. That's very common, isn't it, to hear that defense. You know, the problem with that defense is it's just not biblical. It's not true that it's between you and God. If I know about it and I go to you about it, it's not just between you and God anymore. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 5, Jesus says, "Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him than if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offenses come." Skipping to verse 10, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven the angels always see the face of my Father leave and departing from the living God, that exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened to the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." So we see here that the Hebrew writer tells us that God has a plan for us to keep ourselves steadfast, and part of that plan is our relationship with each other. He says to exhort one another daily, so we don't put things off. God has the plan. We need to be using that plan and use the influence that we can have on one another to keep each other going in the right direction. without becoming angry and upset with each other when we do what the Bible tells us to do. Another excuse that people make in defense of sin is, well, you know, I'm just a work in progress. Now, I know that's true, that I'm a work in progress. I hope I'm not the way I'm going to stay. I've got a lot of work to do. I'm a work in progress. There should be some progress. But you know what people usually mean is, well, you know, that's just me. I'm not the Christian that I ought to be, and I probably never will be. That's what people mean when they say, well, I'm a work in progress. And it's meant to justify poor conduct or to excuse it. And it seems to lack the conviction to truly change and to truly repent. If you remember in Acts chapter 8, when Simon the sorcerer saw that the apostles had the power of miraculous gifts, and he saw that as being something that would help him in his profession if he could buy that power, and he asked about it. In verse 18 of Acts chapter 8, when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. And Peter said to him, oh Simon, you're such a piece of work. You know, you're just a work in progress. No, he didn't say that. He took it seriously. He said, your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness. So Peter took it seriously. And Simon said, pray for me that the things that you said won't happen to me. So we need to take sin seriously and not excuse it. And well, you know, that's just me. Another common defense of sin is, I'm sorry that you felt that way. I'm sorry you feel that way. You know, several years ago, I don't want to even say how many, but y'all know how old I am. I was preaching now and then in the city that I was living. And just once in a while. And I happened to get a phone call from one of the ladies at the congregation during one of the weeks that I was down there and I was going to be preaching that next Sunday. And she started filling my ear with all kinds of gossip about the person that was the regular preacher at that congregation. The preacher was having some difficulties in his marriage, and you know, I didn't know a lot of the history about what had gone on with that, but this sister took it upon herself to call me and tell me about all kinds of things that had happened in the past in that congregation and with this person. And you know, I stopped her as she was talking to me and said, and I told her, you know, I don't really think that I need to know these things from the past. Because you're telling me a bunch of things that sound like they had already been resolved among those brethren before. And you know, I don't remember what she said, but that cut the conversation short. Well, the next Sunday night, I was preaching, and she came forward. And since the person that she had been sinning against was the regular preacher there, I felt like I should handle her situation coming forward. And so, you know, she said some things to me, and I got up and I made some comments about how she had come forward, and she had been guilty of saying some things that she ought not to say, and, you know, whatever else I thought was appropriate at the time. Well, that night I got a call from her husband and said, that's not what she wanted to say at all. She wanted to say that she was upset that everybody was upset with her. That she didn't feel like she had done anything wrong. She was coming forward because everybody was upset with her and she didn't want them to be upset. But she wasn't repenting of anything. Well, why did she come forward? That was more of a denial than it was a confession. But you know, sometimes that's the way people react when they are confronted with sin. Well, Rex, I'm glad that you told me those things, and I'm sorry that you feel that I've sinned. Well, what have I just said? I've just said that Rex is the one that has the problem because he's the one that thinks I've done wrong, and I have admitted nothing. I've said nothing that indicates that I'm going to change or do anything about that. And, you know, there may be times when somebody thinks that we've done wrong and we don't think we've done wrong, and that opens up a discussion. But when every time that somebody comes to me, I'm not apologizing for what I've done or what you think that I've done. I'm just sorry that you're upset about it. This is a deflection. And certainly in the case that I just told you about, I feel that that was certainly a deflection and that there was clearly some wrongdoing there that needed to be repented of. In Psalm chapter 51, let's read what the psalmist David has to say. He says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found when you speak and blameless when you judge." Can you imagine David addressing God in such a way? "God, I'm really sorry that you think that I sinned." That's not what you read here at all. David, very personally and eloquently, says, "I have sinned against God." He's not telling God, "Well, God, I'm really sorry that you have a problem with me. I'm sorry that it appears to you like I've sinned, and I hope that you get over that." It is appropriate to be sorry that somebody feels that way about you, if you mean it. If what I mean is, "I'm sorry that this has offended you, and I will study and pray about it, and if I have offended God, I'm going to be sorry for my sin, and I'm going to make it right." There's a big difference in just saying, "I'm sorry that you feel that way," period. And finally, in defense of sin, people say, "Well, you didn't approach me right." Ken, you came to me and you told me what it is that I needed to hear, but you certainly chose your words poorly. I didn't like your tone. I didn't like the words that you used. I didn't like the way that you chose to approach me. And maybe if you would have been more considerate, things might have worked out a little bit differently. Is that the reaction that I ought to have toward the one who has tried to do what Galatians tells us to, for those who are spiritual, to try to restore somebody in a spirit of gentleness? "Well, Tim wasn't gentle enough with me. And so I don't have to listen to anything that he said because he didn't approach me right or correctly." The way that we approach someone in sin is a difficult thing. And I will say that it's something that's uncomfortable for us. There are a million other things that we could think of that we would rather do than to go and confront somebody that needs to be confronted about sin. I don't know of anybody that likes that. I don't like confrontations. I don't know many people that do. I've had some school teachers in the past that I thought might be really good at it, that they seem to like it. But most people don't like confrontations. So you could say it's an imperfect science, and it will always be in less than ideal circumstances. And sometimes it may be done in imperfect ways. But the point is that really a good defense? When I'm the one that's being talked to because there's something in my life that needs to be changed, is it right for me to attack the messenger? Is it right for me to attack? And Rex mentioned that in his prayer tonight, and I appreciate that. It really goes along with the lesson. In Matthew chapter 23, starting in verse 29, Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous." Well, Jesus, you're really strict. You're really mean to these Pharisees. Listen to the way that you're talking to them. Would we have said that to Jesus? That you're being too harsh? That you're being too strict? That the things that you're saying to the Pharisees are too unkind? Think about who the Pharisees were and what we know about them. They were always trying to pin something on Jesus. What was Jesus trying to do? He was telling them what they needed to hear. He was trying to save them. The truth is, if we would take half the time and energy expended on deflection and put on the attribute of humility, we would have a lot more peace. The saddest thing is that the person that needs to change, when they stay the same, you know, Satan just loves that. You know, Satan would love nothing more than for nothing to happen. Than for the person that needs to be corrected to not be corrected. And if somebody has the will and mind to go and talk to the person, Satan would love for brethren to get on the outs with one another and not accept constructive criticism. Proverbs chapter 9 again, verse 7 says, "He who corrects a scoffer will get shame for himself. He who rebukes a wicked man only harms himself. Do not correct a scoffer lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man and he will still be wiser. Teach a just man and he will increase in learning." Don't you want to be the wise man that can accept rebuke? And what happens to the wise man that can accept rebuke? He becomes wiser. The foolish man, the wicked man, he's not going to listen. And when you think about this, think about Proverbs chapter 9. Which of these two men are you? Are you the one that can accept the one who comes to you with rebuke? Isn't that a harsh word, rebuke? We don't like to use it, do we? But when I need to have my toes stepped on, when I need correction, when I need to be rebuked, our brethren ought to be willing to do that. And if they are not willing to do that, it may be because we have become the scoffer. We have become the foolish man who will not accept it. Do you want to be the person who people give up on? I've tried and tried to help that person. I've tried to help them become more spiritual. I know that we can all be thankful to have brethren that don't give up on us. Don't behave in such a way that your brethren give up on trying to help you. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13 says, "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." When we make these kind of defenses of sin, we are really missing one of the greatest results that we can have in our life. And that is eternal life. That's the mercy that the Proverbs talks about here. Whoever confesses and forsakes sin will have mercy. We want that mercy. Peace and compassion and mercy may just be a few words away. Words that are hard to say. "I'm wrong. I'm sorry. I'll do better. Please help me." We need to be able to say those words. And we need to be thankful for brethren that will help correct us. even if we might not like the way that they said it, where they said it, how they said it. I think the problem is we don't like the fact that they had to say it. But we need to be thankful when they do, so that we can be more like our Father in heaven. We can be more like Jesus Christ and be together in heaven for eternity. Let's not fall down on our responsibility toward each other, and let's treat our brethren well that fulfill that responsibility that we have toward one another. If we can help you in any way, be obedient to the gospel of Christ, we'd invite you to come while we stand together and